But these five kings fled and hid themselves in a cave at Makeda. And it was told Joshua, saying, "The five kings are found hid in a cave at Makeda." And Joshua said, "Roll great stones upon the mouth of the cave, and set men by it for to keep them, and stay ye not, but pursue after your enemies, and smite the hindmost of them. Suffer them not to enter into their cities, for the Lord your God hath delivered them into your hand." And it came to pass, when Joshua and the children of Israel had made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter, till they were consumed, that the rest which remained of them entered into fenced cities. And all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makeda in peace. None moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Then said Joshua, "Open the mouth of the cave, and bring out those five kings unto me out of the cave." And they did so, and brought forth those five kings unto him out of the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And it came to pass, when they brought out those kings unto Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel, and said unto the captains of the men of war which went with him, "Come near, put your feet upon the neck of these kings." And they came near, and put their feet upon the necks of them. And Joshua said unto them, "Fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom ye fight." And afterward Joshua smote them, and slew them, and hanged them on five trees. And they were hanging upon the trees until the evening. It came to pass at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down off the trees, and cast them into the cave wherein they had been hid, and laid great stones on the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want today to draw attention particularly to verse 23 and then verse 26. They brought forth those five kings unto him out of the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And afterward Joshua smote them and slew them. As I've said, we have spent some time looking at this passage. It is an interesting and instructive passage. Today I want us to take a very simple, straightforward, and very practical approach to what we have been reading. There are many lessons that we may learn for practical daily living from the episode of the capture and the death of the five kings of the southern confederacy whom Joshua slew at Makeda. We may see in this history, for example, an illustration of the believer's battle against sin and of the church's battle against the world and against the devil. And as we think of it in that light, we can come to very far-reaching conclusions, things that will instruct us in our everyday life. We should learn, for example, that Christians must repel sin at the very earliest possible moment. They must repel the initial attack in any battle they have with an eruption of sin. When this confederacy blossomed against Joshua, Joshua immediately entered into battle, and immediately they took hold of these five kings. It's very, very important for God's people as they fight the flesh and the world and the devil. There will be eruptions of sin against them. It is highly important that we learn what the old Puritans used to be at great pains to emphasize, and that is to come to the place of battle with sin as quickly as possible. As I talk to God's people, and I talk to very many of them, with many problems and many, many differing troubles in their lives, especially those who are battling with some particular sin, I find that they tend to want to come to terms with their own pet sins, and then when they get into trouble, when they begin to feel the pinch, at that stage, they wonder, what can I do? Let me give you a very, very frequent example. Sometimes when you point this out to people, they get very irate. I have had people really storm out of my office because they don't like being told this. But you'll get people who will practically never open their Bible. They will not come to the place of prayer. They will not crucify the flesh and battle the elements that are against them. They don't get down to pray. Any excuse is good enough to stay away from prayer. Any distraction is strong enough to keep them from prayer. Then something begins to go wrong. And they come to a preacher looking for some magic formula as to how to get their life back on track again, how to enjoy the Lord. And when you tell them, look, you've got to get back to square one. And if you're not willing to spend time with God, there's not a thing in the world that I or any other preacher can do for you. We're not magicians. There are no pet little theories. There are no seminar principles that are ever going to overcome the basic unwillingness to fight the flesh, especially at the earliest possible moment. This is vital in Christian living. It's vital in every part of life. The young person who gives way to one temptation will find soon that that is multiplied and they give way again. And the same sin will lead on and on and on until they are in very deep sin. You must determine by the grace of God that you're going to repel the initial attack. Let me tell you, very often, the initial eruption of sin, however vicious it is, very often, that is the easiest to repel. When you allow the forces of sin and darkness to keep coming together and strengthening, getting an ever deeper hold on your mind, your heart, you'll find it's a much more difficult thing to drive it off. So the very earliest possible moment, you do what Joshua did. You don't parley with sin. You don't have peace talks with sin. You don't seek to come to an accommodation with sin. But then there's another very practical lesson, and that is that we must, as quickly as possible, identify and immobilize the kings or the most powerful forces leading our sin. Don't fool yourself by meaningless gestures in things that don't really matter. Let me explain that. This is human nature. This is what we do. I have talked to countless people who do the same thing. They feel God in a very particular way, in a very important way. They feel the guilt of that failure. So what do? They begin then to make gestures in other areas where they really don't feel any great weakness. They will become a bit like papists, and they will do this bit of purgatory and that bit of purgatory and this bit of penance and that bit of penance. But they're meaningless gestures. Don't do that. Get your hands on the kings of the sin. Identify them. Isolate them. Seal them in the cave and slay them. That's what we learn. There's a vital lesson that we can never pursue sanctification until this is done. It's only after this that Joshua's soldiers went round from one city to another, Jerusalem to Hebron to Jarmuth to Lachish to Eglon, from one to the other doing his mopping up operation. I'm going to come in due course to that mopping up operation, for that is a wonderful description of what sanctification is in the life of a Christian. But he can only pursue those things when he has first of all dealt with the kings of sin. And while you're not willing to deal with the great monsters of sin in your life, the leading failures, the leading temptations, the open wickedness, while you're not willing to deal with those, you fool yourself if you think you're pursuing holiness in any other part of your life. You get Christians, and every one of us has his own particular monster, his own particular weakness. Every one of us has his own particular place where he has got to fight the battle. Things that would lead you astray would have no impact on me at all. Things that would lead me astray may have no impact on you. But I take a very common example. There are Christians who may spend 10 or 15 hours a week watching HBO movies and television. Now you're fooling yourself. You may give money to missionary work. You may come to prayer meeting. You may give out a gospel tract. You may decide you're going to do this and that and the other thing to cut the outgrowth of sin. You are fooling yourself. And I don't care what kind of words you're able to use, you're fooling yourself. While you are not dealing with the big thing that really needs to be dealt with, you cannot pursue the other sins until you deal with the kings. Of course, there's a lesson there not only for the individual Christian. There's a lesson there for the church at large. The church is called to do battle with the powers of evil. We must not skirmish merely with the underlings of Satan. The Church of Christ must get to the place where it's setting out to capture the strongholds of Satan. Now, if there's one criticism I have of most churches, and I don't exclude ourselves, it's easy to talk about other people, isn't it? Always is easy to do that. But if there's one criticism that can be made of most churches today, we are in the business of little skirmishes here and there, thinking we are fighting the Lord's warfare. But the great strongholds of sin are going unchallenged, and they're going unconquered. Let me give you a sequence of thoughts here. As the Church of Christ, we feel we should battle abortion, right? I know this church does. We believe that you should be against abortion. Don't see how any Christian could come to any other conclusion. Don't see how any Christian can justify the murder of the unborn. I believe in the old Protestant theology. I better spell this out now. I believe in the old Protestant theology, which believes that abortion is sin, that abortion is murder, that the only time a physician should not seek to save the life of that child is if, in saving the life of the child, he takes the life of the mother. Romanism believes you kill the mother and you save the child. But that's because of its peculiar superstition that if the child is unbaptized, it will not get to heaven. We reject that superstition as having no basis in Scripture. And we believe in the old Protestant ethic. I must say it very, very rarely ever arises. But if a physician is in a position that he must save only, or he can save only one life, he saves the life of the mother. I don't count that abortion, by the way. Just as if you had a mother of 10 children and she and a one-day-old baby were drowning in the water. And you had time just to get one of them out. Sentiment may say, pull the baby out. But common sense will remember the other 9 children who desperately need that mother and would make sure first to pull her out. But that would be no more killing the child than it would be in the case I've mentioned. But that's by the way, we believe in fighting abortion. But what's the use of fighting abortion if in order to do so it leads, where it has done right across America, to ignoring the threat of the Church of Rome and getting into union with Rome? Abortion's bad, it's terrible, it's hellish, it has slain its millions. Rome is the mother of it all and has slain its hundreds of millions and will yet do so. However much I detest the abortion trade, I have from God's word no warrant whatsoever to go along with Roman Catholic cardinals and priests who with every breath, every so-called act of worship, blaspheme the name of my Savior, deny the gospel of His grace, become the devil's instruments for the damnation of countless souls. I have no warrant whatsoever to do that. But then what's the use of opposing Rome if we fail to maintain the gospel that distinguishes true Bible believers from the Church of Rome? Now we get down to bedrock. Now we get down to what is really wrong in most of our Protestant churches. And that is the almost total absence of anything that is distinctively the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're living in a day when most Protestants, most fundamentalists, don't even recognize what the gospel is. We had a tremendous example of this not very many years ago, and I'm going to be rather vague here, not because I can't be specific, but it's deliberate, because I'm not wanting simply to point a finger at one particular church. This is true of tens of thousands across the country. But in a fundamental Baptist church, known for its soul winning and its outreach and its evangelism and its missions and all that goes along with a good church, in a church that was counted, quote, a good church, one Sunday school teacher gave an outline, 2 lists of the doctrines of salvation. Right or wrong? Which do you choose? Which is right? Tick. What the class wasn't told that in reality, what these were the points about salvation according to classic Protestant Bible theology and the other according to Roman Catholic theology. And almost without exception, those, quote, Bible-believing fundamentalists ticked off one after the other endorsing Roman Catholic theology. Now, what does that tell you? Tells you they've never been taught the gospel. All they have been told, if you come to Jesus, He'll forgive your sins. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I have no doubt that in sincerity and faith, many, many of those people had come to Christ and were born again believers. But they hadn't been taught the gospel. How can our churches sustain themselves if it's not on the basis of the gospel? What is the use of a church sustaining itself if it's not on the basis of the gospel? What excuse does it have to exist if it's not for the promulgation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, the point I'm making is, we can spend our time, and I've indicated some things that I believe are important, so I'm not denigrating these things, but we can spend our time fighting this battle and that battle and that battle and that battle, and we're wasting our time ultimately if we're not going to the great issue at the bottom of it all, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. For ultimately that's the message that we have. You take that away from us, we have nothing else. There is no virtue in saying, I am against Romanism, I am against the ecumenical one church movement, I am against abortion, I am against this. There's no virtue in that at all, unless we have the gospel to preach to people. So we should learn as a church that we must pursue the great issues, get to the strongholds of the devil. We also, of course, should be willing to take that in a very practical way as a church, and we should look at the strongholds of sin and see that by the grace of God our witness is going to reach them. I hope that you pray constantly for the outreach work of this church in downtown Greenville. I trust that you pray for those of our number who are there week after week after week, laboring in the hardest of places. That is a stronghold of sin. Now, don't misunderstand me. The yuppies who live around this area are just as depraved and just as sinful and just as sure to be lost in hell without Christ as the poorest drug addict downtown. But it is much easier, at least in some cases, to sit back and imagine that yuppieism is really first cousin of Christianity. And let the poor and the needy go to hell without a hand raised to reach them. There are strongholds of sin that must be challenged and conquered by the grace of God. Now, these are all important considerations. You'd be glad to know that I haven't got to what I want to preach yet. I'm just clearing my vocal cords, getting whatever it is you get down in Florida. I don't know what it was, but everybody had a cold down there. So I'm just getting that out of my vocal cords. Just showing you that there are certain practical things that you can learn as you look at this portion. What I want us to do as we finish up today is to see these five kings as a reminder of some modern monarchs of sin that we must destroy if we're going to promote the cause of Christ. Five kings of sin that we must destroy. I read verse 23 because I want you to notice the place names. The king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon. And as you think of those kings, I think you will find an indication of five great monarchs of sin that we must destroy. The first is the king of Jerusalem. Jerusalem means the vision of peace. Here it is a false peace, because it is a parade of peace while prosecuting war with God. The first king to oppose the gospel is false peace. That false peace is a king of sin that deludes many. Jeremiah lamented in chapter 6 and verse 14, "They have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." I want to tell you, this is a monarch of iniquity that this church and every Christian is called upon to oppose. Across America, this is a great king of sin that is taking captive his millions. There are people who are at enmity with God, perhaps even in this meeting this morning, at enmity with God, with a heart that is no time for Christ, fast closed against the gospel, determined to go on in your own way of rebellion against your Maker. And yet, you have a peace. Some people get their peace from their religion. Some people get their peace from a profession. They remember when they signed a decision card, when they walked the aisle. I have known people to have a sort of peace because, at least for a while, until it's challenged, because a preacher tells them, well, I remember when you were 3 years old, you prayed the sinner's prayer. They've lived like the devil ever since, but they have been told that they prayed the sinner's prayer, so therefore they are told that they are saved. False peace. Listen. Isaiah says, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And I would put this to you very clearly. If you have a peace of soul that goes hand in hand with a life of wickedness, then yours is a false peace. If you have a peace of heart that tells you, oh, I'm all right. Oh, it's all right with my soul. Don't worry about me. I'm going to heaven. If you have that kind of peace while all the time you have no time for Christ, then you have a false peace. And any man who would save his soul must kill that false peace. You can never have peace while you're an enemy of God. It's a major part of the church's ministry, therefore, to expose and oppose this king of evil. The second king is Hebron. Now, Hebron means fellowship or association. The second great king to oppose the gospel is evil association. Now let us go back again to the thought of a man who would save his soul, who'd be born of God and brought to heaven. If you would ever be saved, you must eschew those associations that lead to hell. In other words, to put it very simply, you can't walk the broad road with the devil's crowd and end up going through the gates of glory with the people of God. The broad way, said the Lord Jesus, leadeth to destruction. Now there are many voices of many people, many interesting people, many amusing people, many enthralling people on that road. There are entertainments galore. There's everything in that broad road that would entice you. But remember the words of Solomon in Proverbs chapter 1. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. I would say to every man and woman and young person in this place who is being led by the nose by evil companions and by the draw of the world down the broad road to destruction, I would say to you what the angel said to Lot and his family, escape thou for thy life. Look not behind you. Flee. Flee from evil associations. The king of Hebron is out for your destruction. There is a lesson there also for God's people. Christians must learn that this king of evil association is out to destroy their testimony. Christians must learn separation from wicked fellowship if they are ever going to serve Christ. Now I know that this is a very, very old-fashioned message. It's out of tune with what is being preached in new evangelicalism today. This is the day when we are reaping the harvest of the stupidity and the wicked folly of the late Harold Ockingay, who invented with a few others this new evangelical credo that says instead of separation, we're going to have integration. We're going to have association. We want to have the acceptance. We want to have the intellectual and the moral acceptance. We're going to Christianize society by integrating with it. That is the basic credo of the new evangelical movement. Does not believe in separation. I tell you, it's not of God. It is not of God. In Britain we had an outstanding example of this years ago when Billy Graham came to town. Britain's version of Elvis Presley, just as big as Elvis Presley ever was in Britain, more enduring than the Beatles, popular to this day, though now a man in his 50s. There's a singer by the name of Cliff Richard. Cliff Richard is a rock singer and a pop singer, though if he puts his mind to it and wants to sing straight, he can have a very charming voice. Cliff Richard professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The story is that he went, and I believe this is exact, he went to Dr. Graham for his advice about giving up the entertainment industry because now he was a Christian. Billy Graham's advice was to do no such thing, but to stay there. Stay there. And be a Christian in the rock industry. You may as well tell him to be a Christian in hell. Satanism rampant. Be a Christian in the rock industry. I want to tell you, the rock music was born in the pit. The rock musicians served the pit. And to tell a man to go back into it is theological folly of the worst order. You had the result of it. And the same Cliff Richard had his own show on BBC nationwide television, one of the heaviest or the most watched shows in the whole of the BBC repertoire at the time. He's a Christian, so he has to have the hymn in. Oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour and my God. Well may this glowing heart rejoice and tell its raptures all abroad. Happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. Some Christians are stupid enough to think, my, what a witness. What a witness indeed. I want to tell you, not one person in a million heard the words. What they saw were the 95% naked women gyrating and dancing around the stage. A blasphemy to the God of purity. I want to say, no matter what a revered preacher like Billy Graham or theologians or church movements or anything or anybody else has to say, this old book teaches separation of life. Separation of life. Man, that's a message that needs to get to our fundamentalist churches. It's not enough to be separated from this ism and that denomination and that denomination if your own life is not separated. Separation of life. We're talking now personal, basic, biblical holiness. That's what we're talking. Christians must separate from wicked fellowship. You can't walk with the world and walk with Christ. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Can you? I've talked about the television. Can you spend 20 hours a week there and give the Lord 15 minutes in a week and think you're walking with God? Can you do that? Can you fill your mind with all the filth of the world, the entertainment, the music, the logic? I made a reference in this pulpit some time ago to Christians who will listen to some right-wing talk show host for 3 hours a day, 5 days a week, and then they wonder why their thinking's all wrong. He may be right down the line on economics, but I want you to get this carefully. He's a mouthpiece of the devil when it comes to everything spiritual. And yet you have God's people, and they give hours and hours and hours. All we have Christians here, and you know you do it. You would never listen to rock music. You're too holy for that. Well, thank God you wouldn't. It's a terrible folly to do so. You wouldn't read pornographic literature. Well, thank God you wouldn't. But you listen to it for 15 or 20 hours a week. I'm not an isolationist. I'm not saying you can never listen to something or somebody who's not a Christian. I'm not saying that you opt out of the national debate. I'm not saying any of that. But I'm saying if you keep on programming your brain with something that is not of God, don't think you're ever going to walk with God. It cannot be done. Separation. Holiness. That's the demand of God for His people in these days. 2 Corinthians 6:14 is usually quoted about separation from apostasy. Well, it means that, but it means separation in every part of life. And what's true of the individual is true of the church. Separation. Man, if you'd said 20 years ago, in fact, if you'd said 5 or 10 years ago, what would happen in 1995 in America, people would have said you were mad. You said you were mad. It couldn't happen. When we warned people in Northern Ireland years and years ago about the dangers of the ecumenical movement and the union movement that was going on to bring together Protestantism and Romanism under the headship of the Roman Catholic Pope, we had people say, you're mad. Can't happen. Never happen. But it is happening. It is happening. And I want to tell you, it's nearer completion today than you would ever dream. It is nearer completion at this point in time than you would ever dream. And you mark my words, when that happens, you will then see the screw begin to turn on anybody who takes a stand for God. You will then find that the motto of Rome has been very carefully chosen, Semper Eadem, the church that is always the same. Always the same. Hasn't changed one bit from the days of the Inquisition. Not one bit. Never will. The genius of Satan in it will not let it change. I want you to understand this. In our day, we have lived to see some of the top evangelical leaders in the United States of America sign a document calling for what amounts to union with Rome. Calling that you do not proselytize. Do you know what that means? You let the Roman Catholics of America perish in their sin. For that would be proselytizing to bring them to Christ. Men and women, we are living in a day when the barriers are broken down. We're living in a day when apostasy is rampant, and the call for the church is to come out and be separate, to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather to reprove them. The second great king we have to slay is the king of evil association. The third king is Jarmuth. Jarmuth would have the idea of loftiness or heights. The third great king to oppose the gospel is pride. Pride, the king of evil. That's what led our first parents into disobedience. That's what led them to death, isn't it? This loftiness that could place them above the law of God and above the command of God. Sinners perish, we read in Scripture clearly, because of their pride. The psalmist said in Psalm 10 and verse 4, the wicked through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. Man, what an eye-opener that is. How that lifts the lid off the human heart. What is it that keeps sinners from Christ? Their pride. Their pride. The wicked through the pride of his countenance refuses to seek after God. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? When his heart was lifted up, his mind was hardened in pride. God had to have him deposed from his kingly throne. That's the king of pride. What must be done to it? Slay it. How do you slay the sin of pride? The sinner comes humbly confessing his sin and his need. He comes to Christ with all that wickedness. And before the Savior, he confesses this wicked heart does not want Christ. But oh, I need Christ. And confess him and take him. Put to death the wickedness of pride. Pride's the enemy of God's people as well. And we must slay it. It brings shame, according to Proverbs 11 and 2. It goes before a fall. In Proverbs 16, 18. And I want you to get this. It divides the church of Christ. Proverbs 13, 10 tells me, only by pride cometh contention. I've seen many a church split. I wish I could say I'd never had. But I've seen many a church split. I've seen Christian get mad at Christian and divide the body of Christ. I've never seen it happen once where pride didn't get in. Pride causes contention. And worst of all, it turns away the face of the Lord. Turns away the face of God. Pride of grace, pride of face, pride of race, pride of your economic position, pride of anything else. Pride turns away the face of God, for God resisteth the proud. You see the proud man come to pray and God pushes him away. We must slay it. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. The fourth king is Lachish. Difficult word to be sure of its etymology, but most of the experts believe that Lachish has the idea of invincible, or something that's hard to capture. I thought of that. The fourth king to oppose the gospel is the hardness of heart, that inveterate devotion to sin. Men love darkness rather than light, said Jesus, because their deeds are evil. What's it talking about here? It's talking about something that is deeply rooted in sin. Talking about something that has the strong habitual force of sin. Something that has the reinforcement of long practice and the love of sin. Now let me tell you, in personal life, let me get this to God's people. It will follow on in the idea of personal holiness. Personal life, we are called not to toy with sin, not simply to say, well, I can't deal with sin, I can't overcome this, I can't give it up, it's too strong for me. We are called to assault the most invincible strongholds of sin. We are called to a battle to the death with our most cherished lusts and habits. We are called to put the king of Lachish to death. That, my friend, is the call of God. And of course, with the call, there is the promise. You can kill the king of Lachish, by the way. There is victory. There is victory. Doesn't matter what that king of Lachish may do in your life. There's victory for the man who's alcoholic. There's victory for the drug addict. There's victory for the porn addict. There's victory for the man who's addicted to his own pride. There's victory for the man who's overcome with his own self-righteousness. There is victory in Jesus. for the people of God, even over the king of Lachish. We live in a day, unfortunately, when too many Christians have simply laid down their arms and have come to terms with sin. And the king of Lachish lives and thrives, and we let him live and we let him thrive. Same is true as far as the church is concerned. We let the strongholds of sin live on. When David came up to Jerusalem, what did he do? I want you to get this. He did something that nobody else had done the whole time from Joshua. He said, "There is Zion, the stronghold of Zion. Jerusalem is ours, has been for centuries. But Zion, the stronghold, still is in the hands of the Jebusites." David said, "This is my capital. I must take Zion." Take it he did. Saul had never taken it. All through the days of the judges, they had never taken it. Samuel even had never laid an assault against it. Right back to the days of Joshua. Even in Joshua's day, Jebus, the Jebusites, were allowed to keep their stronghold. That's always foolish. We are called to go to the stronghold, whether as individuals or as the church. When Paul got saved and was called and went out into the work, what did he do? Did he go to all the soft places? No, no. He went to the hardest places where Christ was not named, where nobody else had plowed the furrow for him. He went to the hard places. He went to the strongholds of sin, and he challenged those centers of sin. We should make the prayer of the 74th Psalm our prayer. Have respect unto the covenant. For the dark places of the earth are full of the habitations of cruelty. Arise, O God, plead thine own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproacheth thee daily. And then finally, the fifth king is Eglon. Eglon means calf-like. It's a reminder of the religion of the flesh and of the devil. The calf was always associated with false religion, and false religion is the ultimate great king of sin opposing the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the crux of the battle against sin and Satan. It is always the battle against false religion. It has invaded the church, and we have to slay it in the church. This is where the battle has to start. I'm going to make a statement that may sound arrogant. It is not meant to be. It certainly is not arrogant. I work as an elder among elders because I'm a Presbyterian. But yet, even as an elder among elders, I am called to this pulpit. It's always been my stand before God. And I thank God my elders have always agreed with me in any church I've been in, and I have never had a moment's contention about it. But this pulpit on earth is my throne. Whoever else wants a man in this pulpit, by the grace of God, there will never be a man in this pulpit that I do not want here. There will never be a theology preached from this pulpit. And I give great latitude to men. I believe in having the widest possible fellowship among men who are given to the fundamentals of the faith. And I've had men come preach here who do not agree with all the points of my theology, but they're men of God, and I stand with them and stand for them because they stand for my Savior. But having said that, there will be no theology preached from this pulpit that I personally am not willing to have preached. I'll tell you why. This pulpit must be guarded that the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ is never challenged.
Do you think I have labored for 16 years in this congregation to preach the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ, to have somebody come in and deny it all and start preaching the stupidity of psychological so-called principles? Wouldn't I be a rare fool to have given the best years of my life for the preaching of Christ, to have someone come in and throw it all out the window and say what you need is some book of worldly philosophy or psychology dressed up with a couple of gospel texts? No, sir. Paul says, if anybody preaches any other gospel, let him be accursed. We guard this church from false religion, false gospels. Let me tell you, it infests our own heart. There is a false gospel in every Christian's heart. You look at your own heart and you'll prove that. What is our automatic movement? As soon as, for instance, we have to deal with guilt or failure in our lives, automatically we will go to either the extreme of antinomianism and dismiss it, or we will go to the extreme of legalism and we will try to work off our guilt with some sort of penitential system of works. That's a false gospel. We need to keep the sufficiency of Christ before us. We need to have the centrality of the justifying work of grace within our heart. We need to keep at the very heart of our entire belief system and practice system the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, our acceptance with God by union in Him, and let everything else be done as a reaction to that. That's how to believe and that's how to live. Anything else is missing the point. And yet that's the way we naturally tend. False gospel permeates the world, and we have got to slay it if we're going to see people saved and the gospel progress. Time has gone, so I'll come to a close. These are mighty monarchs. They don't yield easily to sin or to the sword of the Spirit. They don't yield easily. They're set against the progress of God's Joshua. They confront us with serious problems and serious spiritual warfare, but the victory is certain. Every one of these kings was slain. Thank God, our greater Joshua is still able to give us the victory over them all. Death to sin, death to the flesh, dying more and more unto sin, and living more and more unto righteousness. That is the call of this passage for this people. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. If you're not a Christian this morning, I trust that you'll take time to think. You need Christ. You need Christ now. And Christ will have all who will have Him. If you'll have Him today, if you will call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. That is His promise. Forsake the evil fellowship of the world, the evil associations of the ungodly. Flee to the Savior. Flee without delay. And if you are a Christian, perhaps God has put His finger in your life today. Things that are wrong that need to be put right. God, give us grace this day to get them right, to do real battle against our sin, the wickedness that would impede our progress for Christ.
I can help you in the things of God, if you'd like to talk with me or with Dr. Barrett, we'd be glad to have a word with you. Remain as the others leave. We'll be happy to seek to help you in the things of the Lord. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. We thank thee for the victory of our greater Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee that every force of evil must yield to him. Lord, we rejoice today that Christ is more than conqueror. And we ask thee in Jesus' name that thou wilt speak in the lives of those who know not Christ and bring them to know him whom to know is life eternal. We pray, our God, that thou wilt speak to those who name the name of the Savior. Lord, teach us separation of life. O God, forgive us for compromise. It's always easy to condemn someone else's compromise while all the time we ourselves compromise with our own pet sins. God, forgive us for this, we pray. Make us a holy people, a clean-hearted, clean-minded, clean-living people, a people whose lives are right in the sight of God and right in the sight of men, whose lives are lived out by faith in Christ, not out of some guilt trip, but because of what we believe about the gospel. Oh God, we pray that what we believe about Christ will compel our lives and we live as a reaction to Calvary. Hear our prayer. Part us now with thy very richest blessing. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought church this Lord's day and evermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.